I have talked with some about this subject here in this congregation that I wanted to preach on the subject of abortion because, as you well know, it is quite a popular subject in the world in which we live. I feel that it's needful for us to know what the Bible says about this subject. And somebody said, well, Mick, if I run that word in my concordance to search for it, I won't find that in the Bible. Well, you won't find that word in the Bible, but you find the subject discussed in some detail. The picture that is on the board, I wanted to be sure that I documented it well because it is worth a thousand words, as we sometimes use that expression. You'll note that at the bottom of the picture is the statement, since Roe versus Wade in 1973, the National Right to Life Committee says it reached an estimated 62,502,904 abortions by tracking data, and it gives the reference, as you see on the board, that they have been tracking, the exception being California, New Hampshire, and Maryland. Numbers are excluded from that data. Now, having said that, I think that it sets forth a case for us to examine what the Bible says on this subject. This picture that you see on the board is dated August 19th, 1999. Let me give you just a little bit of background of what you're looking at. This is a picture of a 21-week-old unborn baby that was named Samuel Alexander Armas, who is being operated by a surgeon named Joseph Brunner. The baby was diagnosed with spina bifida, and would not have survived if this surgery had not taken place. It would not have survived if it had been taken from the mother's womb. Samuel's mother, Julie Armas, was an obstetrics nurse in Atlanta, Georgia. And she knew of this doctor's surgery, who performed the surgery at Vanderbilt Medical University Center in Nashville. Some of you are familiar with that facility. During the procedure, this particular doctor, in the process of the surgery, removed the mother's uterus to where he could open it. And when he did, this child reached forth its hand and grasped the surgeon's finger. And here's the picture. Now keep in mind, this is a 21-week-old baby. And I want to try to establish that in our study this morning. This photograph then began to be known as the picture of hope. A picture of hope. Now, having said that, it's not my intention to say everything that could perhaps be said on the subject of abortion. But what our topic is what does the Bible say? And in addressing that, we want to see in this picture the need to know what God's Word says about any subject, and in particular on this subject. What I want to do in our study this morning is to examine what abortion is, and then what does the Bible say about life, and what does the Bible say about death. Now, I found it interesting that as I was searching to document a definition of abortion, I found it difficult to find a specific definition that was not generic. My point is that this particular definition comes from the familiar site, Wikipedia, on your computer. It said abortion is the termination of a pregnancy by removal or expulsion of an embryo or fetus. Now, this note down at the bottom I found of particular significance. It says definitions of abortion vary from one source to another. Abortion has many definitions that can differ from each other in significant ways. Given the contentious nature of abortion, lawmakers and other stakeholders often face controversy in defining abortion. The very fact that Wikipedia acknowledges difficulty in defining what it is suggests that we need to understand what God says about this subject. Now, I've asked the question, and you'll see this on the notes, what does the Bible say, and why am I using that particular approach? There is a reason why I want to simply examine the subject from the standpoint of what the Bible says. You may remember a number of months ago, I had a study, series of studies, on the inspiration of the Bible. And in that study, we noted that there is a number of things, or are a number of things, that are discussed in the Bible that are not in conflict with science. So we can't say, well, we've got science over here telling us this, and we've got the Bible over here telling us this. I want to suggest to you that what we're studying this morning is not necessarily a study of science. It's a study of the Bible. But like other topics that are discussed in the Bible, it's not at odds with science. Let me suggest this to illustrate the point. The Bible tells us, and we've noted this in our study of the inspiration of the Bible, the Bible tells us in Psalms chapter 19 in verses 1 through 4, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language, their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. When we look at what God has made, we then see what is declared to be true in the Bible. Now let me illustrate that just a little further. The earth is round. Man has not always known that. In fact, in 384 to 322, Aristotle lived, and he argued that the earth is round. But you know, before that, folks thought the earth was flat. But as you read in your Bible, you read in Proverbs chapter 8 was written by Solomon about 1,000 years before Jesus came and described the earth as a circle. Now, let me ask you, brethren, in 1520 A.D., with the introduction of the compass and voyages of Columbus and others, it brought general acceptance that the earth is round. But wouldn't we have known that if we had just read that in the Bible a long time ago? Isn't that interesting? For a long time, men thought that the earth was suspended on the shoulders of a mythical god called Atlas. But if we had just read in Job chapter 26, and Job was contemporary with Abraham, way back a long, long time ago, about 2,000 years before Christ, men thought that the earth was supported on the shoulders of this man. If we just read in that Old Testament text, we would learn that the earth is suspended on nothing. And then the number of stars. Man has always seemed to have controversy about how many stars there were. And about 150 years before Christ, there were those who said, well, you know, there might be 3,000 of them. But if we had just read in Genesis chapter 15 and in verse 5, at the time God was speaking to Abraham and he told him, I'm going to make your descendants as numberless. They'll be like the stars of heaven, like the sand of the seashore. Well, then man came along about 1608 where Galileo used the telescope and he said that the stars are innumerable. Well, would we have to wait until 1608 A.D.? To know that, why didn't we just read that? And then we would have known that beforehand. You see why it's so important to know what the Bible says about things. There are things that we can know if we would read what the Bible says. That man may later come along and say, well, yes, we've discovered it. No, you didn't discover it. You didn't read the Bible. God had made that known a long time ago. We talked about Psalms chapter 8 and verse 8. Where a man was simply listening to his son read from the Psalms about the paths in the sea. And he set out to find them. And you know what he did? He found them and they're still being used as shipping lanes today in the oceans. How did he know that? He read it in the Bible. Now my friend, there are all kinds of illustrations like that. Where man comes along and says, well, look at what we've learned. Look at what we've discovered. So when we're looking at this subject, the approach that I want to make is because the Bible addresses the subject about the beginning of life and the ending of life. Now, why do we want to approach it from what the Bible says? We want to approach it from that standpoint because, number one, there is a God. The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart that there is no God, Psalms chapter 14, verse 1. Fool says that. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6, talks about the things that are made. They're made out of nothing. And that without faith, man cannot be saved. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For we must believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There is a God. So we're approaching it from this standpoint because there is a God. Number two, we're approaching it from this standpoint because the Bible says that man is made in the image of God. As you read in your Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, a passage no doubt you're very well familiar with, the Bible says, "And let us," or God said, "let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. We're approaching this question. What does the Bible say? From the standpoint that we are because God exists. From this standpoint, because man is made in the image of God. We're not talking about the fleshly likeness because God is not flesh and blood. We're talking about the eternal spirit of a man. And as you'll turn in your Bible to some Old Testament texts, first of all, beginning in Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 12, reading at verse 1, the Bible tells us the burden of the word of Jehovah concerning Israel. "Thus saith Jehovah, who stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him." Now underscore that last part. What we want to know is that it is God that has made man in His image and formed the spirit of man within him. That tells us that man is a dual being. He is not only flesh and blood, but there is a spirit of man. We note in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the writer tells us that when a man dies, the flesh returns to the earth and the spirit to God, who gave it. The Hebrew writer refers to God as the Father of our spirits. Isn't it appropriate for us to examine what God says about life and death? And we find that in the Bible. Now, because of this unique position that man is in, there must always be held what I've called the sanctity of human life. If you'll turn in your Bible to the book of Genesis once again, in the 9th chapter, Genesis chapter 9, and begin reading with me in verse 6, Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, there the text tells us, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Now that amplifies the very thing that we're trying to see. Man is a special being. He's different from your dog, Rover. We've often used the familiar expression that when Rover is dead, he's just dead all over. You're not that way. God formed the spirit of you and put it inside your body. Now the question that we're asking is, when did that happen? When did life begin? Now you say, well, why are we using this approach? One of these days, you're going to have occasion to talk to somebody about what you believe on this subject. And the Apostle Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, being ready always to give an answer to any man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is within you, yet with meekness and fear.
Our point is, we need to be able to answer why do you believe what you believe? And why do you believe what you believe about this subject should be contingent upon what God has said? Now, why are we using this approach? Because there is a God. Because God made man in His image. And that makes man a very unique being. He is a dual person made up of flesh and spirit. And then number four, because the Bible is the Word of God. Now, we're not going to re-preach the lesson on the inspiration of the Scriptures, but simply to make a couple of comments on that from the passages that you see on the board. Number one, when we read in the Bible about what it says concerning itself, in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, he says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart." This tells us that the Word of God is forever relevant. It's living and it's active. We also know its source. In 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, reading beginning in verse 20, here's the claim that the Bible makes for itself. "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation, for no prophecy ever came by will of man, but men spake from God being moved by the Holy Spirit." That tells us the source of it. Also, 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, beginning in verse 10, tells us that here are things that man in his own heart could not even imagine, but God has made them known by His Spirit. Now, that's why we're approaching this from this standpoint. Reason number five, we're going to be judged by the Bible. In John chapter 12 and in verse 48, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him in the last day. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now, is it important that we know what the Bible says about the subject of abortion? Based on the premise that there is a God, based upon the premise that we are made in the image of God, we are a unique creature, based upon the premise that the Bible is the Word of God and that we'll be judged by it, we need to know what it says on every subject. So then, is this subject discussed in the Bible? Yes, I believe that it is. Let's notice first of all that the Bible views the unborn as children. As children. Now the interesting thing about that, as you turn to your Bible to Genesis chapter 25, is the context of this passage. In Genesis chapter 25, reading beginning in verse 22. We know in verse 19, it says, "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian, to be his wife." Now look at verse 21. "And Isaac entreated Jehovah for his wife because she was barren, and Jehovah was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived, and the children struggled together within her. And she said, If it be so, wherefore do I live? And she went to inquire of Jehovah." And the passage then continues to tell us that this was the beginning of the development of two nations. But I want to specifically call your attention to verse 22. "And the children struggled within her, and she said, If it be so, wherefore do I live?" What we want to note is within her there were children. Do you see that? Not an it. Not a tumor. Not something to be removed. Not something that was to be smitten. But children. Unborn children struggled within her. And as you turn in your Bible to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 5 said, "Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou comest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." What do we know about Jeremiah? Did Jeremiah even exist before his actual birth? Did he? Did he exist in his mother's womb? Did God know him in the womb before he was born? Well, the text affirms that that's true. Jeremiah was a person before his birth. Look further in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah could have been killed before his birth. You'll note in chapter 20 and verses 17 and 18 it says, because he slew me not from the womb, and so my mother would have been my grave, and her womb always great. Wherefore came I forth out of the womb to see labor and sorrow, that my days should be consumed with shame. What's Jeremiah say? He could have been killed in the womb. Did Jeremiah exist? Did he have life? Was he a person before he came out of the womb? Well, this scripture says the answer to that is yes. Now let's come into the New Testament. In the New Testament, we read in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Turn with me. Luke chapter 1. Those of you well familiar with the Gospel of Luke, note that in the first chapter, we're reading about those things pertaining to the birth of John the Baptist. And as you read in Luke chapter 1, in verse 41, Luke chapter 1, verse 41. Now keep in mind that Elizabeth, the mother of John, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, were cousins. And they were pregnant about the same time. In fact, there was about a 6-month difference of age between John and Jesus. And this text tells us, beginning at verse 39, Mary arose in these days and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she lifted up her voice with a loud cry and said, blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. And whence is this to me, that the mother of my Lord should come unto me? Now get the picture. Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus, came before Elizabeth, her cousin, who was pregnant with John. And when she did, the babe leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Now the thing that's rather interesting about that is the term that is used here. The Greek term is brephos. He leaped in her womb. That would be John. He leaped in her womb. Now turn to the next chapter, chapter 2. And you'll note that when Jesus was born, the shepherds were going to find Jesus, and the text tells us, and this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Do you find it interesting at all that the exact same word is used to describe Jesus after his birth that was used to describe John before his birth? Now my question is, was John a person before he was born into the world? Did he live before he was born into the world? Yes. The same word used to describe his cousin, Jesus, who lay in the manger after his birth. Now to add to that, who was the writer? Luke. Well, who was Luke? Luke is described by the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 14 as the beloved physician. Let us be reminded that Luke was a doctor. Did he know whether or not John was John before he was born? When he recorded this, did he know that there was life inside of Elizabeth? Well, he knew it just as much so as he knew that Jesus was life when he was lying in the manger. Just as much so. And as Luke records in the book of Acts, I find this interesting. Luke is recording the speech of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, where he is relating the events regarding the destruction or the attempt destruction of Pharaoh to destroy the Israelites, to diminish their numbers. And it tells us that it was He who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. Now, get the picture in your mind. What was it that Pharaoh had commanded? Take all the little boys and throw them in the River Nile. Well, they weren't to be destroyed before they were born. But do you find it interesting that here's a passage that uses the same word that describes these little male babies that were to be cast into the River Nile and destroyed. Same word describing them that described John in his mother's womb. Now, to destroy these people, the Israelites, well, we clearly said that was wrong. Can't do that. To destroy Jesus in the manger, well, that was wrong. Can't do that. But somehow we're going to say that it's all right to destroy the babe before it's born. When that's exactly the same word that's used to describe infants after they're born. Now, is this a Bible subject? Yes, it is. You'll note in Genesis chapter 16 and these passages we have on the board that women who are pregnant are described as being with child. Well, what is it that's in their womb? The Bible says it's a child that is in their womb. Now, there are other scriptures that help us on this subject that certainly tell us that those who are not yet born are alive and are human beings. I want you to look in your Bible to Psalms 119. And no, we're not going to read the whole Psalm. But in Psalms 119, we note that David writes, "For Thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto Thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are Thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from Thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in Thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." Now, did God know who David was before he was born? Was he a person before he was born? David said, "You knew me in my mother's womb. You knew who I was. You knew me when my frame was made in secret. You knew me." Let's look just a little bit further. Let's read about Job. We know then from our previous studies of the book of Job, he's a rather unique person in his life. But look at what Job said in chapter 3. Job was suffering awful things. So much so that life was miserable. His friends who came offered no comfort. His wife offered no comfort. And Job said, "Why died I not from the womb? And why did I not give up the ghost when I came out from the belly?" Now look at what he said. "Why didn't I die from the womb? When I was being born, why wasn't I still born?" Job is suffering so much he didn't want to live. Let me suggest to you that Job could not give up what he didn't have. What was it he had? Even in the womb, he had life. That's what he had. He had life. Yet he argues that he had so died, he would have been at rest with the kings and counselors of the earth. Does Job acknowledge that if he had died while in his mother's womb, or if he had died in childbirth, that he would have been at rest with others who were dead? Job acknowledges that he existed before he was born. Further, you'll note, he said if he had been as an untimely, or been had a hidden untimely birth, he would have been as where the weary be at rest. What is an untimely birth? Well, born before development. Born before its time. Born stillborn. He said, if I had died then, I would have been at rest. Job continues in that writing by saying that he wished he had given up the ghost and no eye had ever seen him. But again, one can't give up what he doesn't have. What did he have? He had life. Life existed before he was born. Job continues. Chapter 31, verse 15. Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? Did Job exist before his birth? Did he have life before he was born? The text tells us that he did. You see, here is a fact that the unborn child constitutes human life. Now that being said, that being affirmed as true, then we must appreciate the sanctity of human life as God does. And we see that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. God gives great esteem to the existence of human life. Now, when we raise this question about human life, when does it begin? It prompts, very importantly, a following question. And that is, when does death occur? If the Bible helps us on this subject at all, it not only helps us to understand when life begins, but it also helps us to understand when life ends. As we look in our Bibles to such passages as James chapter 2 that you're very familiar with, no doubt, as we discuss this chapter in regard to the subject of faith, James tells us, beginning in verse 26, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, even so faith apart from works is dead." Now we understand that when death occurs, there is a separation of the spirit and the body. That's what death is. James tells us that. Well, then by the other side of that coin, would it not also affirm that if a child may die at birth or before birth, then life exists? If the spirit can depart from the child before or after birth, then what do we have over here in the womb? We have life. Now the question then becomes, if death occurs when the spirit departs, life exists when the spirit and the body are together. Now if that's not a logical conclusion, then I don't know what is. These passages affirm that life exists in the womb, that the spirit and the body are formed together in the womb. That's before birth, you see. Now, I want to look at these quotations. These quotations you'll see on the chart are from a rather unique source. Somebody who began to study and argue this, who was not necessarily a religious person exactly, but he's arguing for a different reason. He said, from conception, when the sperm and egg unite, the child is a complex, dynamic, rapidly growing organism. He continues to say, about 7 to 9 days after conception, when there are already several hundred cells and the new individual formed, contact with the uterus is made and implantation and nourishment began, blood cells form at 17 days. Does that get your attention? Blood cells form at 17 days and a heart as early as 18 days. The heart starts irregular pulsating at 24 days. And about a week later, smooths into rhythmic contractions. 24 days. There's a heart rate. Look further. At about 18 days, the development of the nervous system is underway. The baby's eyes begin to form at 19 days. And by the 20th day, the foundation of the baby's or the child's brain, spinal cord, and entire nervous system is established. Well, that's just quite early, isn't it? By the 33rd day, the cerebral cortex, that part of the central nervous system that governs motor activity, as well as intellect, may be seen. This man continues. He said, by the beginning of the second month, the unborn child looks distinctly human, yet the mother is not aware that she's pregnant. Isn't that interesting? Look further, if you will. Brain waves have been noted at 43 days. The heart beats strongly. The stomach produces digestive juices. The liver manufactures blood cells. And the kidneys are functioning. After the eighth week, no further original organs will form. Everything that is already present will be found in the full-term baby. From this point until adulthood, when full growth is achieved somewhere between 25 and 27 years, the changes of the body will be mainly in dimension. In the third month, the child becomes very active, and by the end of the month kicks its legs or his legs, turns his feet, moves his thumbs, bends his wrist, turns his head, frowns, squints, opens his mouth. The irony of this is this was presented a long time ago by this man who was arguing the case of where life begins. He's describing that which constitutes a life, a person. Now again, what does the Bible say? Life is a gift from God. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, speaking of God to the Athenians, the Apostle Paul said, He giveth life and breath to all things. When did He give it? He gave life in the womb, not at the moment of birth. Now, when we talk about abortion, what does the Bible tell us that that kind of thing is? When you take life, what is that? Well, the taking of innocent blood is called murder. That's what it's called in the Bible. The Scriptures tell us, as the law was given in the Genesis account, or the Exodus account, chapter 20, thou shalt not kill. And we look at that and we say, well, then the taking of life overall, across the board, generically speaking, is sinful. No, that's not necessarily true. But the taking of innocent life is. The taking of innocent life is described as murder. Now, that's what the law says about it. That's what the Old Testament, that's what the New Testament says about it. The wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, there are six things which Jehovah hateth, yea, seven which are an abomination unto Him, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Now, if we can establish that the Bible tells us that life starts in the womb, it starts before the child is born, then you take that. You have taken innocent life. God not pleased. The Bible stresses the sanctity of life. We're made in the image of God. In Genesis 9 we read, whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. We're made in the image of God. God stresses that life is precious. What does abortion do? Abortion stresses that life is not so precious after all. It creates a culture of death. Now, I raise this question for your consideration as we tie some of this together. If we talk about what constitutes life on the front end of this thing, are we not compelled to answer that question on the back end of the same equation? Where will it end? You see, if we don't value the life of the unborn, what about the life of those who are old? The life of those who are infirm, those who are mentally ill, those who are deformed in some way, or those who are badly diseased. If life doesn't exist over here, then is this life? Somebody said, well, this is not a quality life. All right, now we're just paving the way for euthanasia, aren't we? And if not, why not? You see, now the question is raised, well, what can we do about this? Well, we've got to instruct a generation that's coming on about what God says about life and what He says about death. What our values need to be based upon what the Bible says. Now, this passage we've quoted a number of times. Righteousness exalteth the nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When you have no regard for life, is that sinful? Whether it be the life of the unborn or the life of the infirm, if we have no regard for life, we've got a problem, don't we? Now let's just wind this up. What did Jesus come for? Jesus came to give us life. Oh, not physical life. He came to give us spiritual life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, in him was life, John wrote. And the life was the light of men. In 1 John 5, verse 12, he that hath the Son hath the life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not the life. Well, here these passages are all talking about spiritual life. But what have we done when we have diminished the value of life? We say the only thing that's of value is spiritual life? No. Physical life is of value too. But Jesus came so that not only can we be delivered from sin that we commit in the physical world, but so that we might then be given spiritual life. Now that raises an interesting question. What if I've been wrong on this subject of abortion? What if I participated in that? Well, let us understand that that can be forgiven. But it demands an understanding of what life is and what it isn't. It demands an understanding of the value of life. Brethren and friends, that's where we are, isn't it? We conclude this study by talking about spiritual life for a reason. Because I want to talk with you about your salvation. Going to heaven, being forgiven of sin. Maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who has just royally messed up. You've committed sin. You can be forgiven of that. And you can be forgiven of it because Jesus came, lived, and died for you. He did that. He paid the price so that we don't have to suffer the awful consequences of our wrongdoing. We'd make the appeal to you simply to believe that that's so. Turn from your sin. Say, I won't do that no more. Quit. I won't do it anymore. The things that I've been neglecting, I'm going to begin doing. And do so with diligence. I want to confess my faith and be baptized for the remission of my sins. That opportunity is yours. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel. You're not living faithfully. Why not do something about it? You can be forgiven too, but you must repent of the sin. Confess it before God and ask His forgiveness. That's what the Bible says. You read it, 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. The invitation is yours. You be subject to it. Make it known while together we stand and while we sing.